As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, not to Luke chapter 6, but to Isaiah chapter 43. When Adam called me yesterday and said he was not feeling well, and we talked our way through this, and all of a sudden I had to figure out, okay, so what are we looking at today? Well, last time I preached here, a few weeks back, we went to Isaiah, so I figured, you know, let's just stay there. Stay there one more time. Now, as you turn to Isaiah 43, just want to warn you, Isaiah speaks with strong words. He speaks to us, to God's people, with strong words. And he switches. He switches back and forth between yelling at God's people, Isaiah 42, starting at verse 18 and following. They're hard words to hear. And then in verse 1 of chapter 43, he switches from that yelling at us to speaking these strong words of love and care. And they're glorious words. You know, a number of years back, a long time back, we were walking through Isaiah together. And I had pointed that out at one point because it felt a little bipolar as we went through Isaiah and, you know, highlighted this. And as we got home after that day, Beth looked at me and said, you know, that sounds like you. Great. My wife thinks I'm unhinged. I'm unsettled, Ken. I probably haven't changed, so I probably need an appointment this week. I hope you've got time. I can remember, you know, after she said that, and I was laughing about it with someone, you know, and they hit me with the truth of it. That's every parent. That's every parent. We love our children. And we tell them that, hopefully, if we're, you know, halfway decent parents. We tell them we love them. But then when they try to burn the house down by leaving the stove on after they're done cooking, or they lose the dog by leaving the door open, or they try to kill their brother by, you know, sliding them down the stairs on a blanket, we yell at them. We give them strong words because it's not acceptable. And it's not acceptable because we love them. And after we give them those strong words and we've had a chance to cool down and go off, or our spouse has, you know, sent us off and, you know, into a corner for a timeout, you know, we come back and we tell them we love them. Right? So it's not just me. Every one of you who's a parent is just as unbalanced as I am. So welcome to the club. Thank you for making me feel better. But, you know, this is the reality because we love. And it's the reality for God speaking to his people through Isaiah, speaking to us. These strong words come out of his love for us. And so I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 43 to hear God's strong words of his love to us through the prophet Isaiah. We're going to start reading in verse 8, and we're going to read through verse 21. So hear now the word of God. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. This is the word of the Lord. As we come to it, we come asking His work in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word to hear your voice. Your voice speaking to us strong words of who you are that we need for life. Not to get through life, not to handle what's going on in life, but to have life. And so as we hear these words, as we meditate upon them now, may you guide our thoughts, open our hearts to hear your voice speaking strong words of your love to us as you reveal who you are through your prophet Isaiah. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Back when the boys were much younger, I don't know, probably 10, 12-ish, I was driving them and some of their friends somewhere one day, and they were in the back doing what kids do. They were having a game where they were shooting lasers and rockets at each other in the car. I was just glad that the car didn't get damaged by any of them. But, you know, they're shooting them. I shot you. No, you didn't. You know, I have a shield that blocked it. And, you know, going through all these defenses, you know, I don't remember who had what, but there was a shield that wraps around one. You know, another person was invisible, so they couldn't see them. Another one, you know, they just passed right through them. And, you know, and then somebody thought to shoot their friend Gabe. And Gabe was their cool friend. And so Gabe just looked at them and said, "My sheer Gabe-ness protects me." Now, if it had been one of our boys that had said that, the other two would have gone, "You're nuts." That would have been the nicest thing they said. But this was Gabe, the cool friend. They just all looked at him for a moment. All right. And then they went on with everybody else. I was never that cool as a child. You know, my sheer, you know, meanness never got me anything. You know. So, you know, and we laugh because most of us don't share that kind of awesomeness, gameness. You know. But it's exactly what Isaiah is proclaiming to us about God. It's what God is revealing to us through his prophet. Not his sheer gameness, his sheer godness. John Piper, the Baptist preacher, once wrote, "The sheer godness of God, the bare awesome reality that God is one of the most wonderful, staggering, and pleasant things in the world." Isaiah was simply ravished by the thought that God is God. And that's what he is proclaiming to us here. We see it in God's glorious call for Isaiah to comfort his people there at the beginning of Isaiah 40, those words that are familiar to some of you. You know, "Comfort, comfort my people," says the Lord. It's a comfort that is found. You know, he goes on in verse 9 of chapter 40 to say, "A comfort found only in him," as he cries out, "Behold your God." Those glorious words of this bare, awesome reality of God, the sheer godness of God, are then followed by a debate, a disputation, and God's answer to all of their cries throughout that debate was, this is what we looked at last time, that he alone is God, and that their thoughts of him were too human. And from there, then it gets woven throughout and it underlies, you know, the rest of the chapters between Isaiah 41 and 42. And here in Isaiah 43, he returns to it in full force. He calls the blind who have eyes, the deaf who have ears, that is those who can see, can hear who he is, but refuse to. He calls them. And then goes on to extend that out to all, as he says, all nations and all peoples there in 8 and 9. And he says, come and see and hear and experience the bare, awesome reality that is him. Come and see, experience the sheer godness of God is the call to us here. This bare, awesome reality that is a personal reality. It is a present reality and a purposeful reality. And he starts with that it is a personal reality. There in verse 10, he tells us that he is God and he is our God. He cries out to us that we are his people. You are what my witness is, my servant whom I have chosen. Chosen for what? To know, to believe, to understand this bare, awesome reality of who he is. Now, hear it as he cries out there, that you may know and believe me. And understand that I am he. He who? The only God. Therefore, we are his witnesses. We're those who are called to testify, to stand and declare to ourselves and to the world that he is he. That he is, as he goes on to say, that he is the only God, the eternal and the sovereign God. There was no God before me. He says there will be no God after me. He is the one that Isaiah has just finished in those glorious words at the beginning of the chapter. The one who calls us by name, who claims us and purchases us for himself, who holds us and cares for us so that the flames will not consume us, that the floods will not overwhelm us. Our Redeemer. He is the one, he tells us in verse 13, that works. And absolutely nothing can turn aside his will, his activity for us. Not life or death, not angels nor demons, not powers or all of creation, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans. That none of this can turn aside his work. This is the personal reality of God. The bare, awesome reality that he is he. And he is ours. We are, as we heard in the call to worship this morning, the people of his hand, the sheep of his pasture. And the thought that this eternal, unstoppable God is our God is the bare, awesome reality of him that we experience. That we experience him with our whole being, and it should ravish us, it should enrapture us, it should fill us with intense delight and completely enthrall and capture us to our deepest, deepest depths. We don't really have examples of that. Because nothing else can capture us in this way, because nothing else has that sheer, awesome reality. The closest thing I could come up with was a drug addict. You know, I had a friend who had a family member who was a drug addict, and talking with them about them at one point, you know, they were talking about, you know, how this family member, you know, would lie all the time, couldn't keep a job, was unemployed, didn't really care about having one. They stole money from the family, from, you know, even themselves, you know, the rent money that was supposed to pay their rent, you know, the grocery money. You know, they stole these things to feed their addiction. They hid what they were up to and who they were. And it doesn't surprise any of us. we're not surprised because getting addicted changes everything. We become a different person. Our behavior, our moods, how we react and what we do, all of this changes because of our addiction, because of the reality of that. The important becomes unimportant. The unnatural and the unthinkable become normal and ordinary. And the same thing happens to us when we're captured by the sheer godness of God. The bare awesome reality of God, that personal reality that He is our God, completely changes how we view life, how we approach it, and how we handle it. Now in His awesome reality of who He is, we're able to face life with peace and joy and contentment, not because all of life is wonderful, not because we don't get sick, not because, you know, we have all the money we want, not because everything is comfortable for us, but because He's living with us. He's present with us because He is awesome and He is ours. And now we're living not for those things, but for Him. For Him and Him alone. Everything else pales as we begin to know and believe and understand that He is He. And that's the fundamental thing about being Christian. You can't be a Christian without that. All of the other things we've been living for, all of the other things we've been seeking comfort from, no longer satisfy. For they know they never really did. We pursue them, we grab at them, we hold tight to them, and often we're happy for a time. But even the Rolling Stones admitted, I can't get no satisfaction, because I try, and I try, and I try. There's always something more, always something else, always something prettier, newer, stronger, faster, whatever. Only in the sheer godness of God can we find what really satisfies. Can only there, in the reality of Him, do we come to understand what Jesus tells the woman at the well there in John chapter 4. She's the one that comes out after everybody else. Jesus says, give me a drink of water. And she's surprised. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan. She's an outcast, even in her own town. You know, and He tells her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that He gives is Himself. It's the bare, awesome, personal reality that God is, and that He is the one who quenches our thirst. He is the one that gives what truly satisfies our hearts, a relationship with Him. And only then are we living as His witnesses. Only then as we drink of His water and proclaim it in our lives, seeing our lives as testimonies and evidence of Him, do we know this personal, bare, awesome reality of God. But this sheer godness of God isn't just a bare, awesome personal reality. It's also a present reality. Here, Isaiah is speaking to a people in exile. These are the people of Israel and Judah carried off to Babylon. And then in 14 and 15, he addresses them. And he says that this reality of Him is a reality that brings redemption and deliverance from Babylon. A redemption and deliverance that's based solely on Him. He says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. This is what it's all based on. This is what redemption and deliverance is. Isaiah then reminds them that it is God who speaks to them. He's the one who has done this all before. There in verses 16 and 17, these strange words about, making a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, bringing forth the chariot of the Lord. This is the drama of the Exodus, in a nutshell. As he parted the waters and he brought them through, and then he brought the army, the mighty army of Egypt with all its chariots and horses, as he brought them out in pursuit, and then dropped the waters on top of them. He delivered. He redeemed his people then, and he gives them this Exodus as the pattern of redemption, the way by which his people would recognize and see as he continues to redeem them throughout time and throughout history as he acts in the world. And this pattern of slavery and redemption, of being bought out from it into blessing, the blessing of relationship with him, based solely on him and his work. And then in verse 18 and 19, he tells them not to look to that though. Don't look to the past for redemption. That wasn't the point of it all. The point was that this was a foretaste of a greater work. That it was a taste of who he is and what he would do. Here he calls it a new thing. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. These new things he's already spoken of. He spoke of them there in the previous chapter in Isaiah 42. And there he says these new things would be what he does through his servant, the one whom he has chosen and whom he will send. These new things of restoring order, restoring the world to the way it's supposed to be from the way it's not the way it's supposed to be. Paths in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. He's pointing us to his servant who will come and will bring an answer for the ultimate reason why these things aren't the way they're supposed to be. He's pointing to Jesus Christ, the suffering servant who will answer it all for once and for all on the cross, dying to have victory over sin. He's saying, this is what this redemption was about. This is the present reality in which we live. His new work, his new things in his servant, restoring all creation to what it's meant to be, erasing sin and all of its effects. The Old Testament scholar Alec Motyer said this, the past can teach, but it must not bind. The gaze must be ever forward to what God will yet do. It is not what the Lord would go back on, or rewrite the Exodus revelation, but that the Lord's people should live in the present reality of the Exodus God. That is the call to us today, to live in the present reality of the Exodus God. The God who would send one to erase all of the effects, to redeem us and purchase us from our slavery. And now we're back to our example of the drug addict. And think of the stereotype now, not of the drug addict, but of the former addict. Now clean, now broken of their addiction, and yet continuing to live in the shadow of the past. Controlled and enslaved by their past, by living a life then that is not really any different from how they used to live. They have the same habits: lying, playing the victim, failing to hold a job. No, they don't do everything. They're no longer stealing the rent money to buy drugs and stuff. But it's still hard to see a difference in their life, a real difference in the essence of who they are. They're living enslaved to the past instead of in the present reality of a new life of being free from their addiction. And that's what God calls us to. In the sheer godness of God, the past is broken and we live a present, awesome reality of who He is. How do we live that present reality of the Exodus God, of our God? It's living the reality of these new things, of His redemption, of Jesus' death. It's finding the answer to our cries of loneliness and weakness, of pain and brokenness, not in explanations and rationalizations, not in political parties or bank accounts or physical abilities or anything else, but in God, expecting Him to be at work in our lives. Seeing the ways He is at work in our life, that He is present and active in all things, even when it's not giving us things the way we want them to be. But seeing Him there, knowing that not only has He saved us by His grace, but we live by His grace. It's giving up our frantic attempts then to find or hold on to faith. It's giving up our frenetic attempts to be good enough or lovable enough or worthy of His grace and love. It's that in the midst of that our afflictions, our struggles, our burdens and our problems, these aren't signs that God doesn't exist or is absent or doesn't know about them or doesn't care or can't do anything about them. But rather, they're the effects of sin in the world. And they're a call then to live that bare, awesome, personal, present reality of the sheer godness of God. And that bare, awesome, personal, present reality of God is also a purposeful reality. For all of this has a very definite purpose. He gets there in verses 20 and 21. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the deserts, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. Here's the purpose of the sheer godness of God in our lives. His praise, worshiping Him. Yeah. It's to make His glory known, to proclaim His bare, awesome, personal, present reality of Him to all, to ourselves, to our community, to our world. It's a reality so overwhelming, it's a purpose so intrinsic that it's not just people that are called to it, to answer to it. He tells us there, you notice that? The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. What the psalmist cries out, Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day after day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. This is the purpose of all of it. It's the reason He created us. It's what our doctrinal standards tell us. Perhaps the words most familiar to you from our statement of faith, those Westminster standards. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Living in the sheer godness of God, resting in the bare, awesome, personal, present reality of Him means living a life of praise and worship, of glorifying and enjoying Him in the midst of everything. Not just coming in for Sunday morning, not just having a Sabbath that we've heard all this morning about, that when Adam's back preaching, you're going to hear even more about. One day in seven, set aside to worship Him. It's setting aside life to worship Him. at work and at school, in our free time, in our hobbies, and when there's too much to get done. It's in the midst of our joy and celebrations that we give thanks to God, acknowledging that they're His blessing upon us, that they're reflections of His love for us, that in the midst of our pain and sorrow that we find comfort in His love for us in Jesus Christ, that these things of this life aren't what it's all about, but He is. It's in the midst of our confusion and doubts that we rest on the sure and steadfast anchor of who He is. As we sang moments ago, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. Shakespeare's play, As You Like It, is a little strange. All of Shakespeare's plays are. Doesn't matter if you like them. I enjoy them, but they're all a little strange. As You Like It, in some ways, is a little stranger than others. I won't go through all of the strange pieces of the plot, but, you know, at the center of it, like most of his comedies, there's a romance. And in this case, the primary one is Orlando and Rosalind. They meet early in the play. Orlando's brother is out to take him out, get rid of him so that he's out of the way for the inheritance stuff. And he challenges the court wrestler to a match. And in those days, there weren't rules. This wasn't about points or pinning somebody. You know, usually wrestling went to the point where one gave up or couldn't go any farther. And so there was a very real possibility of injury. And Rosalind, this young woman, watches the young man wrestle, and he wins, of course. And this being Shakespeare, she's a little flighty, so she's overcome with that and falls in love with him because he won the wrestling match. Yeah. And they meet. She gives him a little token of her affection. He's overwhelmed by that. And then he runs away for his own safety. She gets banished by her uncle, the Duke, so that she can't claim her rightful place as her father's heir. And they both end up wandering in the forest. And now you have Orlando, the young man, wandering in the forest, worried for his life. And what does he do? It's Shakespeare. He posts love songs all over all of the trees of the forest. Litterer. He posts them everywhere. And most productions of As You Like It, they play this up. I mean, they're literally everywhere. You know, dozen on every tree that, on the stage. I mean, it's a little nauseating, to be honest. Sorry, Monique, I know they're poetry, but the examples they read aren't very good poetry, just to, in my, my defense. But, that's to be the reality of the bare, awesome reality of God. The sheer godness of God should so overwhelm and enthrall us that this is the life it brings us to. Not posting love songs on trees, but declaring His praise. Living the sheer godness of God, the bare, awesome, personal, present, purposeful reality that He is He and nothing else. Oh, Heavenly Father, this is overwhelming. It should overwhelm us. And frankly, we confess we're not overwhelmed like we should be by this reality. Even as You impress it upon us this morning, there is so much more to who You are, to that bare, awesome reality of who You are than we can grasp. You are infinite and eternal in Your glory and majesty, in Your justice and holiness, in Your mercy and grace, in Your love. And we are finite and fallible. And we are not glorious or mighty. We're not always loving or gracious or merciful. we are not just or holy or any of these things. And so, Father, I pray that in this time, and as we go forth, that each and every moment of each and every day, you would put that image of your sheer godness in front of us. And that our spirit's vision would be so enchained looking at it that everything else fades into dimness in its light. And that all of our life would be lived in that reality. Father, this is what we pray for ourselves, for our loved ones, for our community, for our world. May your church be your witnesses, testifying to the world that you are He by our words and by our lives. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.